Psalm 19. When I was going to school, there was one teacher I had who probably influenced me more than any other individual there at the school. His name was Bob Hoekstra. And I learned so much from him during the 2 years that I was there. He's passed away. He's with the Lord now. He's one individual who influenced me much. But there was one message on a Friday. Our school would have these Friday lectures, and they'd bring in guest speakers, and usually it would be a pastor from around the area, and so you'd have a different person every Friday, and then right after Friday lecture was lunch, and it was usually pizza, and so everybody's ready for lunch, but you got to have all these speakers from all over, and so there was one Friday when a gentleman named Don McClure came, and he shared on Psalm 19. And it's one of the most memorable messages that I had during the time that I was at school for those 2 years. And I'm not Don McClure, and so I'm not going to be able to teach this chapter in the way that he did. But I do want to give credit where credit is due. And a lot of my understanding of this chapter comes from him and just his exposition of it and his explanation of it. And so somebody said a long time ago that on every person's life, in a sense, there's fingerprints upon their soul. There's different people who have influenced them in different books that they've read, different teachers in their life. And for him and for me, this particular psalm is a fingerprint upon my soul, upon my heart, and just how I see God, how I see God's word. And it's a wonderful psalm. It's one of my favorite. And so we're going to look at the three parts, but I'd like to begin with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this in one of his books: "When a ship goes out into the high seas, there are three questions it must answer. Why it is out there in the first place. Number two, how to keep from sinking. And number three, how to keep from bumping into other ships. The first question illustrates essential ethics. The second question illustrates personal ethics. And the third question illustrates social ethics. Unless you really know why you're out there in the first place, keeping from bumping into one another is really a secondary notion." And I appreciate that, because we all are in this world, in a sense, traveling through life on this journey. And C.S. Lewis makes a point that it's important for us to understand, why are we here in the first place? How do we keep from sinking? And how do we keep from bumping into one another in life and to live in harmony with one another? And this psalm really, in a sense, gives us a chart and a compass and a guidance for life. And so the picture that I'd like you to kind of envision as we're going forward with this is three different things relating to seamen. One is the stars, two is a sextant, and third is the sailor. And so we're going to look, first of all, at the stars in verses 1 through 6. We'll see David speak about the witness of the sky. And then we'll move into the sextant, and we'll see the worth of Scripture. And then at the end, we will see the sailor, or we will see basically the psalmist and his wish. So let's read verses 1 through 6 here first. It says, "It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." So first we see here the sky's witness. And David recognizes something about creation, something about the heavens and the earth. And he says that the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. When you think of the heavens, they're amazing. They're so big. Every night, if the clouds have cleared and you're able to look up into the stars, you can see millions and millions of miles away. And even during the day, you can see the sun 93 million miles away. But you've got just the expanse, this universe, and how big it is. And David realizes that the heavens are communicating a message that God is there and God is glorious. In Job 9, verses 8 and 9, it says, He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. This was spoken at a time when man didn't yet really know that the heavens are still expanding and that the universe is still, in a sense, growing. And here it says, He alone, He spreads out the heavens. Isaiah 40, 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with the span? God can take the heavens, and He says, it's about that big. And he's so big. And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And also Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So David says here that the content of the heavens and the earth speak of the glory of God, both in its breadth, the heavens declare the glory of God, and in its detail, the depth, the firmament shows His handiwork. You can not just look up into space, but you look up in just to the skies and you see the birds. You look just below the skies and you see the detail. You see God's minute detail in all that He's made. You can take a telescope and, you know, cast it out into Saturn and beyond and see God's detail. And you can take a microscope and you can look into a cell and you see the detail and the creativity of God. I know of one person, I'm trying to think if he's here right now. I think he is. I saw him. Is Kevin here? Kevin Hughes? Oh, he's hunting. That's right. He's exploring the heavens and the firmament right now. So he's a guy who is particular, and he's been doing a remodel at his house, and he got it finished. But he was talking to me one time about how he likes to make sure that everything's done, even the stuff that's invisible and not seen. So if it's behind and nobody's ever going to see it, he still wants to stain it, you know, or he still wants to do the stuff that is invisible to the eye. And God is like that as well, where He has detail in every corner of the world. And only in the last century has mankind been able to actually see that detail. We didn't know that that detail was there. 200 years ago, when people thought just cells were, you know, blobs, they didn't know that they were factories and, you know, as complicated as human machines and computers. But God has created detail that was invisible to the human eye for many, many years. And yet, His firmament shows His handiwork. It's not only declaring the glory of God, but it's constant. It says in verse 2, day unto day utter speech. Every day we get up, we're hearing the same thing from creation, that the glory of God, night unto night, reveals knowledge. Every night we go to sleep, there's this unending bubbling of God's communication to us through creation, that He is there and He is glorious. It says, not only is it constant, but it's consistent worldwide. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In other words, this is a universal language. You can know Spanish, you can know English, you can know Japanese, you can know Chinese, you can know Finnish. It's able to communicate to every individual. It's able to speak to all of these people. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So it's a universal language. Whether you are in the bush in Australia or in Africa or Alaska or here in Washington, you can see the glory of God and the detail of what he's made. And then he talks about the sun, one particular highlight in our sky. And in this, I see, in a sense, David describing the contentment of creation in their place and the role that they've been given. It says at the end of verse 4, "In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber." Glorious. Now, if there's one day you can make a guy look good, it's probably going to be on his wedding day. And here, the Lord is saying through David that the sun is glorious. The sun is amazing. And he's coming out of his chamber and he rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. So we see in creation just this joy of the sun doing this every day. It doesn't care that's monotonous. Every day it rises, every day it sets, and the next day it rejoices again with the opportunity to do it over. And in our life, monotony gets a little exhausting after a while if we're doing the same thing over and over again. And yet in creation, we see the joy of creation, in a sense, to be able to just follow the course that God has set for things. And I know that this is David's recognition that the heavens declare the glory of God. And I know that in the world that we live in today, there are people who will make an objection to this. And they'll say, I go outside and I see creation, or I see nature, and I don't see any of God's glory. I don't see God present. I don't see God at work. There's a challenge of evolution for some people, and there's a challenge of evil for others. And the challenge of evolution would say that basically I look out and I see all of the fall colors. I see the bark on the trees. I see the leaves. I see the dirt and the soil and the animals. And I don't think that there's anybody behind it. I think it just came through process of time. Time plus chance plus matter eventually created and made all of that we see. And I know that that is a position that some people have in this world. But that wasn't David's position. And David was able to see that from his perspective, there's no way that this could have arrived on itself. And I do have one picture just as an illustration. Maybe this will kind of stick with you for a while. How many of you have ever seen this? How many of you have ever done this? Honest confession. Okay, we got one person over here. I've thought about it. I actually haven't ever done it. But if you've seen this, what do you know?
Somebody doesn't have shoes.
Or just junior high kids wanting to goof around and, you know, take some friend's shoes and tie the laces together and toss them over the line. You know that that is evidence of, it may not be high intelligence, but some degree of an intelligence. You've got some person who did this. I can guarantee you that there's no person who has ever seen that and thought, wow, there is a great century storm that took place. Storm of the century, picked up shoes, tied, tangled the laces together, and then draped them over the line. Though statistically, is that possible? Probably. Probably more possible than the statistics and the chances of life coming from non-life or this world coming into existence with all of the detail and all that we see. So if we can look at something as simple as that and see the shoes and the wire and the buildings and say somebody was behind that. We may not be able to see them now, hear them now, taste or touch them now, or feel them or smell them. But there's signs that they were there at one point, that they were working, that there's some mischievousness going on. And I think David is saying with creation, it's the same thing. We see evidence of God through the things that are made. I recently took apart a busted up laptop. It was dead, and I've never taken a computer apart and thought, I'll show the boys what's inside. Hopefully they won't do this before the proper time. They got to see what's inside a computer and, you know, the motherboard and the hard drive. And you look at all the different, basically the map that's in there. And then if you look inside the human body, you have a more detailed map of all these systems working together. And you mean to tell me that it's just as logical to say of this, well, human being made that, but random chance made this. So I do understand that there are some people who believe that. But David is saying, that's not the position that I can take. And I would encourage you, if you are challenged by evolution, there are a number of great resources out there that talk about, there's a DVD, I think you can watch it online. It's called Privileged Planet. There's another resource, I think it's online, called The Privileged Species, that just talks about the detail of the world that we live in. There's some great books. There's one called Signature in the Cell, Darwin's Doubt, Darwin's Black Box. There's just a number of different things that you can look at and read more on if you're curious. But in the New Testament, Paul understood this as well. And in Romans chapter 1, in the first chapter, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed, or the displeasure of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." It's not that they're ignorant of the truth. They're taking truth and they're sticking it in a basket and putting a lid on it, not wanting to hear. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." So that is one challenge. But there's another challenge that some people have. They have the challenge of evil. And they look at the world and they see, well, the world's pretty red in tooth and claw. There's a lot of destruction out there. And how could a good God have made just a world that has so much damage in it? I want you to show that other picture that I had. This is a picture my wife took when she was over in England. It's Whitby Abbey, and it's on the coast of England. And it's an old abbey. I don't know when it was built, but it was destroyed by King Henry VIII back in the 1500s because he wanted to do marriage his way, and the Catholic Church wasn't too interested in his ideas and his thoughts, and so he went through England and wrecked a lot of the abbeys, the Catholic churches in the area, and this was one of them. Now, if you look at this building and you see its damage, you might say of the architect, he was not a good architect, because what good architect would make something like this? But I think that would be an incorrect conclusion. Because this building is at least 500 years old. I don't know when it was built. I didn't look that information up. But it's been destroyed like this for 500 years. So I would look at this building and say that was an amazing architect. That in spite of the damage that has been done to this building, it's still standing. After being damaged for 500 years. That this is a testimony to the greatness of the architect. And it's a testimony that somebody has come in after he built it and messed with it. And so when we look at creation, we look at the world that we see and the evil that's in this world, there's been an invasion. Something far worse than King Henry VIII, who has come in and done damage. And God one day is going to restore this world. Just like if some architect was able to look at this and say, I'm going to bring it back to its original zenith and what it was originally intended to be. God will do that to this world one day. But in the meantime, we're living in the space between. And so God's glory still shines through in the midst of the reality of evil. And I think David understood that. So you can switch back. Thanks. So that's the beginning of David's psalm here. He sees the revelation of God, the general revelation that God is there and God is glorious. But then he moves on to the special revelation of God or scripture. And one thing to just ask you before we read the next verses is, what is your perception of God? Do you see God? Do I see God as glorious? Do I see him as dull or amazing? And here, David saw God as amazing. And the way that David saw God as amazing wasn't through experiences in his life where he got to see water come out of a rock like Moses, or manna fall from heaven, where he got to see God part the Red Sea. He didn't see any of those things. He did see God help him slay Goliath. There were some amazing moments in his life. But he saw God's glory in the normality of life, in the everyday things of life. And sometimes we might be looking at other people's lives, maybe in the present or in the past, in history, and we say, I just wish I could see God's glory the way you got to see God's glory. And all the amazing things that God did when you were alive. And David is saying, I get to see God's glory in all the normal things in life. I should wake up every day, and when I see my kids pop out of bed and come running into our bedroom, they're little displays of God's glory. They're also displays of the fallen nature of man sometimes too. But they're made in the image of God. There's the reality of God's goodness in this world. And it's not always somewhere else. Sometimes it's just opening up the curtains and seeing your backyard or your front yard. So, moving on to the next section, verses 7 through 11. Here David speaks of Scripture's worth. And in a sense, the Word of God is like our sextant for a sailor. It's our means of guidance through life. And he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So David here speaks of the capability of God's word. He gives different names for the Bible. Often we refer to this as the Bible or God's word. And Bible simply means library. It's the books of God. But here he has different terms that were used at that time for the word of God. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. These are all terms for the Word of God. And one person summarized each of these terms and kind of what they mean. His name is Derek Kidner. He speaks of the law. He says it's the comprehensive term for God's revealed will, what God desires for man. The testimony of the Lord speaks of its aspect as truth attested by God himself. The precepts or the statutes and the commandments, quote, indicate the precision and authority with which God addresses us. The fear of the Lord, to quote, emphasizes human response fostered by his word. And then the ordinances or the judgments of the Lord are, quote, judicial decisions he has recorded about various human situations. And so here, David is speaking of the word of God and the value of it. He says it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's clean, it's pure, it's true and righteous altogether. He had a high view, high value of God's word and its ability. He says it's able to convert the soul or restore the soul. To restore something is to bring it back into its original design or its original intention. And here, David is realizing that God, through his word, is able to bring me back into harmony of why I've been created. I was born into this world, but there's something broken because of sin. And yet, through God's word and through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus, I can be brought back into harmony again with my created purpose. It's able to convert or restore the soul. It's also able to make wise the simple. God's word's very practical. I think sometimes when people look at the Bible today, they think it's an old book that's just kind of needs to sit on the shelf. And yet, it's immensely practical. If you look at the book of Proverbs, some people like to read one proverb, one chapter of the Proverbs a day, or maybe just one proverb a day. And many of these proverbs, so they've been written over 2,500 years ago, about 3,000 years ago, they're still immensely relevant to the details of life today. It's able to rejoice the heart. There's a joy that God's word brings to our life, unlike anything else. I know yesterday, Coldplay tickets went on sale for Portland and Seattle next year. And I'm sure there are different individuals who were able to get in at 10 o'clock and hit that purchase and get the low price before everything just is bought out by Ticketmaster and others and that escalated prices. But going to a concert, different things like that, it can bring you joy for a season, for a short period of time. There's nothing wrong with some of those things. God created music, and music's part of what we can enjoy as people. But I think all of these other things, they don't bring joy, and they don't bring the substance to our life the way that the truth of God's word does. It also brings vision. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's able to bring clarity into life. I think until a person really starts to see God's word or see life through God's word, it's like our life has cataracts and our eyes have cataracts. And we're clouded in our understanding and our thinking and our relating to people in life. But God's word removes that and gives us clarity. Also, there's an endurance to it. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's timeless. And I think this is something that's immensely significant. Because, and this is part of what Don McClure shared when he taught many years ago. He said there's kind of a parallel between the first verses and these verses in this psalm, where back then, a person would look at the stars for more than one reason than what we look at the stars today. Today, we just look at the stars just for the aesthetics and just to appreciate them. But back then, they looked at the stars, especially if you're a mariner, if you're a sailor, for guidance. The better you knew the stars, the better you knew where you needed to go in life. And the person who knew the stars was never lost. You could stick them anywhere on this planet. And they could look up at the sky, and if they knew the constellations, if they knew everything that was up there, they could tell you where they were and how to get to where they needed to go. But a person who had no idea of the stars, if they did not know the stars, could put them anywhere in the world, and they'd be lost. And the word of God, in a sense, is to us the constellations for our soul. The better we know the word of God and the truth of God, we're not lost in life. And it says it's enduring forever. One of the unfortunate things about humanity today is we don't seek direction by looking up. We look for direction by looking down. Most of our maps are in our pockets, right? You pull out your phone and you ask Siri, get me directions to, you know, so-and-so or Droid or, you know, whatever device you've got. And you have somebody else's map for life. And yet those maps change. Those maps aren't always reliable. This last Monday and Tuesday, my wife and I went out to Westport because Grandma was here. And so we took a day and a half to go out there with the kids. And we got the best of weather in the fall that you could have ever imagined. It was raining up until the point we got there. Clear blue sky all day on Monday, all day on Tuesday. And then the rain came in on Wednesday. But we went to this lighthouse. I didn't know that Westport had this lighthouse. Pat, my mother-in-law, was asking why it was so far away from the beach. And I didn't know why. And I thought, maybe, lighthouse is tall. It can still shine out into the coast. But we found out that when they built the jetty there, it changed the dynamics of the ocean and the waves. And it built 1,300 feet of beach in front of the lighthouse. So it was built on the beach at one point in time. But now it's 1,300 feet inland. And so if you have a map or a picture of Westport from 200 years ago, and you have a map right now, it's going to look very different. The area where I live here in Olympia, there is a lady around the corner from us, and she's lived there for, I think it's about 50 years now. And at that time, her front street was dirt. And we were at a neighborhood association meeting a while back, and they had plots of our neighborhood from a long time ago, and there was an orchard there, and it looks completely different because time has changed things. But if you look up at the stars are the same. They're the exact same map that David looked up at 3,000 years ago. That the constellations that he had at that time, we have still to this day. And God's word is enduring and lasting. And there's going to be different theories and philosophies of man that are going to come and go. Remember when I was in school, Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs was a big thing. And then that kind of went out. And there's other things that come in. And God's word is never changing. And it's always a consistent, reliable map or direction or guidance for life. So, the capability of God's word, and then also the comparison, the value of it. In verse 10, he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." Now, there's gold, there's much gold, and there's much fine gold. And David says, God's word is more valuable than much fine gold. Not only, can you find the 24 carat, and the amount that's Fort Knox. But if you have God's word and you've got Fort Knox, it's more valuable than much fine gold. Which, if you think of all the ships that have been shipwrecked down in the Caribbean or different places, I wonder if some of them spent more time giving attention to what was in the hull of their ship than the sextant and the mariner who was guiding them in life. And all that gold didn't save them when they ran into the rocks. There were other things that they needed at that time. He says, "Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." And at that time, honey was a luxury. And so you think of the best foods and the most valuable possessions, and David ranks God's word as better than them. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Scripture is an open vault and a prepared feast, better than anything else we could find in this world. The challenge that we have, again, today, is we like to live based on convenience versus taking the time to really dig in. And we like to live by someone else's map versus studying the stars. So we have people all over the world going to other individuals saying, "What's your secret to life? Give me your little map. And how can I get through this week?" And a Sunday sermon, that shouldn't be the purpose. That shouldn't be the goal, to give you a little map for this week. The goal of any Sunday message should be to help people understand the stars, understand God's word, and teach people how to understand God's word for themselves so that they can read it and grow in it and study it on their own. There was an individual a number of years ago named Nathaniel Bowditch. Some of you may have read, when you were in junior high, a fictional book called Carry On, Mr. Bowditch. And he was just a famous maritime. He's credited as the founder of modern maritime navigation. And I'm reading from something here. It says, "In 1786, at age 14, Bowditch began to study algebra, and 2 years later, he taught himself calculus. He also taught himself Latin in 1790 and French in 1792, so he was able to read mathematical works such as Isaac Newton's Philosophiae Naturalis, Principia Mathematica. He found thousands of errors in John Hamilton Moore's New Practical Navigator. And then this is the part I wanted to read. During his time at sea, Bowditch became intensely interested in the mathematics involved in celestial navigation. He worked initially with John Hamilton Moore's London-published Navigator, which was known to have errors. To have exact tables to work from, Bowditch recomputed all of Moore's tables and rearranged and expanded the work. He contacted the U.S. publisher of the work, Edmund Blunt, who asked him to correct and revise the third edition of his on his fifth voyage. The task was so extensive that Bowditch decided to write his own book and put down in the book, "Nothing I can't teach the crew." On that trip, it is said that every man of the crew of 12, including the ship's cook, became competent to take and calculate lunar observations and to plot the correct position of the ship. So what he did in life was not only realize a lot of these maps that people have for the sea are wrong, a lot of the calculations that they've done are incorrect, and correcting those because he was looking at the stars and was able to identify where the errors were in these maps, but then he taught his seamen how to do the same thing. So if he wasn't there, they could do it as well. And that, to me, is an illustration of what David is desiring in life. It's for him to know the stars and for other people to know the stars. And for there not to be a biblical illiteracy in the world today. Then we wrap up with the psalmist's wish or his prayer in verses 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. David's prayer here is for protection from secret sins and presumptuous sins. He says in verse 12, cleanse me from secret faults. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What are secret faults? Well, they could be faults that you know about and nobody else knows about. But I think what David's probably talking about here is faults that he realizes I have that not even I know about. And Lord, would you purify my life to the point that you are working on things that need to be worked on that I'm not even aware of? And also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. These would be sins that, there's kind of two ways that we can use the word presumption. And pick a mariner again. If he has a responsibility every night to be studying the stars so that the next day when he gets up onto the deck with the captain says, which way do we need to go? And he didn't do his homework the night before. So he says, well, let me think here. I presume we should go that way. That would be a presumptuous sin. Just guessing in the dark, guessing at life. And David is not wanting to do that in life, where he's just guessing what to do in life. But I think there's more to this than just that. I think it also speaks of basically disregarding God's instructions and presuming to know better than him, saying, I'm going to do life my way. And David wants to be protected from that because he knows that will lead to slavery. Let them not have dominion over me, and it will lead to death. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Sin leads to death, and I'll be free from that if you protect me. So he's asking to stay clear of danger, and he's also wanting to be well-pleasing to the Lord. He says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. He says, the words of my mouth, those would be the audible things, the visible things to other people, but also the meditation of my heart, the invisible things. So the internal stuff in his life and the external, Lord, may it be well-pleasing to you. And he realized he needed God for success in that. He says, Lord, you are my strength, or you are my rock and my Redeemer. I can't do this, Lord, without you. I need you to enable me and to help me to do this. So as we wrap up today, there's two volumes in which to love God and learn of him. There's the spoken world that includes the heavens, and there's the spoken word which is his scripture. And I remember when I was at school and I heard Don McClure share this text. He was basically talking to us as Bible college students, and he said, at one point in time, down the road, if you're going to be a pastor, I want to make sure that you understand that you're in that position and not just giving people your best guess at life, that you've done your homework, that you know the stars, that you spend time learning and knowing God's word. And I skipped pizza that day. I postponed pizza. I think I did go eat lunch that day. But I remember going and leaving that lecture and finding a place on campus all by myself and just praying and saying, Lord, can you help me to understand and know God's word better, more and more and more each day. And I do not read God's word every single day, almost every single day. But it's something that I would say is one of the immense influences in my life. It has shaped me and formed me more than almost anything else in life. And I feel like where I am now, this is about 16 years later, I feel like I still have so much more to learn in God's word than where I was 16 years ago. But it's something where, like, if you have a PhD in something, you probably realize, oh, there's a lot to learn in this, versus maybe just getting started in something. You think, oh, why do I have to go to 8 years of school, to learn, about teeth to be a dentist? Then you realize, wow, there's a lot that goes into that. And I think God's word is the same. It's a lifelong process of learning the constellation. So don't get discouraged that it takes time, but don't disregard it. I think it's something that we should spend time in. My wife was talking with somebody, I think it was a couple weeks ago, maybe about a week ago, and she was asking what she's texting her and how she could pray for her. And this person said, for now, you can be praying for my daily time reading and praying. This person had a recent large change in her life. And she said, it's amazing, but it brought this unexpected desire to do everything and have everything near perfect. All that to say, it has been a struggle to read and really pay attention because I'm always thinking of other things to do. This has never been a struggle for me until now. And then my wife responded, welcome to my world. Just add kids in and it gets a little crazier. Just remember, this is a new season and you'll have to find your new normal, and the time you had before was to prepare you for this. While keeping the Lord at the center, so many other things scream for our attention. The Lord does not scream for our attention, rather waits patiently. And this person was encouraged by hearing that and just realizing, okay, seasons change in life, and maybe when you're in school, you have a little bit more time to read regularly, and then down the road, you've got a job or you've got kids or other things come up, and you're like, I want to read, but there's all this other stuff in life that's just begging for my attention. And there's a need to kind of figure out, how am I going to fit God's word in and not just let it sit on the shelf? But it's important to spend time in God's word, but I think there's also a balance, that there is God's big world out there as well. And when I was at school, we lived about an hour away from the ocean, and I hardly went to the beach. And part of it might have just been me from Washington, and the beaches weren't quite as big up here as they were down there. And yet, I think I missed out to a degree. I spent time studying God's word, and that was immensely important. But there's a world that God has created to enjoy, and that's also important too. And I went down to a conference this last June, and there was a lot of great Bible sessions. But there were some afternoons where I took part of the afternoon, and it was 20 minutes away from the beach, and I went more to the beach in those 3 or 4 days than I did in months while I was at college. And to have a good book just there by the beach, be able to experience the glory of God and see the glory of God, is something that it is not out of alignment with God. I mentioned my cousin Kevin, who's out hunting today. Now, if he's hunting every single Sunday, I probably would have a conversation with him. But there is something to be said about being able to see God's world and enjoy God's world that he has made. Sometimes, even if it is a Sunday. And I'm a pastor saying that. But what I'm trying to share with you is David realized there's two volumes where I can learn from God. There's God's spoken world, and I can enjoy God in that world and learn of God. And there's God's written word, and I can learn of God and love God in that as well. And one of the secrets, I'll end with this, to studying God's word is looking for Jesus in God's word. To take any chapter or any book and say, how does this connect with Jesus? And so with this psalm right here, I think it brings to life, because it helps us see that the Bible is not just a to-do list. It's a book that's to give us understanding of the nature of God. And if I'm just looking for to-do lists in the Bible, then I'm going to get pretty worn out and weary. But if I realize it's there to teach me about God and the nature of God and the goodness of God, then it's something that can remain fresh. And so how do we see Jesus in this psalm? Well, David ended with him saying to the Lord, "You are my rock and my redeemer." Jesus is our rock. He is our redeemer. Starting at the beginning, Jesus is the one who declared the glory of God. In John 1, it says that they beheld his glory. Jesus is the bridegroom who came out of his chamber. He was a strong man to run his race. He is the Word incarnate. He is the cleanser from sin and the keeper of our life. He is the one who is accepted by God and is now living in those who believe in him. There's a lot of other things that we could pull out too, but I'll leave that to your own investigation. So let me close in prayer, and then Jonathan will conclude us with a psalm. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you are a God who has created this world, and that this world testifies of your glory, that you are an amazing God. And help us to see that, Lord, in the normal things of life. And that we would be able to see that the normal things of life are not really that normal after all, that they're pretty extraordinary. They're quite amazing if we take the time to think about it. But Lord, I also pray that you would help us to be people that take time to be in your word. That David, when he was a shepherd, he spent many a night under the stars. But he also took time to read the scrolls. And that we would enjoy the canopy of the stars. We would enjoy the nature that you've made. But we would also open up this book that we are privileged to have in our own language, a copy just for us. And that we would be lovers of, not just lovers of your word, but lovers of you through reading your word. So we thank you for today. We ask that you bless your people this week. I pray that just your grace would be upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.